We're going to read in John. We're going to get to chapter. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. We're moving. Now, seriously, I was thinking about it this week. If you all collectively feel like I wish you'd pick up the pace, let me know and I'll try to do that. But I personally like to squeeze out every bit of flavor and morsel savor it. So, I mean, collectively, if I bore you by taking, you know, months to get through this little letter, tell me. But be nice about it, please. I'm sensitive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word. I thank you with great joy for the message of the scripture today that we're going to read and consider. My prayer is that you would, by your spirit, illuminate us and transform us by the power of your spirit working through us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Open our hearts to receive and our minds. May we be willing and obedient to do as you instruct us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So yeah, John chapter 3 is where we'll be. And if you don't have a Bible and you wish to follow along, it should be on page 680, I believe. Is that correct? In that Bible in the pew. Or if you just like to listen when we get there, it'll be a few minutes before we actually read the scripture. But in this third chapter, John shifts direction a little bit. And I'll explain that in a minute, what he does, that he's going to be a little different about what he's saying going forward. But while he shifts direction in what he's telling us about, the aim remains the same. The goal is the same. That hasn't changed. And what is the goal? What is the aim that John has in writing this letter? It is to invite us into and then enhance us in the mutual fellowship of believers with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, with the result of increased joy and ultimately complete joy. And again, I realize I say that every week, but when somebody says, this is why I'm writing this letter, I think it's important for us to keep before our minds. This is the purpose. Why am I reading this? Why am I bothering? So that I can walk in greater fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, having greater joy. Rick was right this morning when he talked about soaring into places of fellowship with the Father. Okay? So that was his stated goal in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The means that John uses to achieve that goal is to inform us about what Jesus of Nazareth, who is his rabbi and teacher, taught him and revealed to him about God. So to paraphrase what John is saying, let me tell you what Jesus has taught me about God in order that you might not only know this information about God, but that you might literally walk in fellowship with the very God of creation. Because if you do, if you walk in fellowship with the God of creation, you will experience that which nothing else in the universe can provide, the joy of the Lord, what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable, joy that you can't even express, there's no words for. Joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. Dun, dun. Okay. Matthew Henry, who was a Puritan pastor, wrote this. The mystery of the Christian religion is directly calculated for the joy of mortals. The mystery of the Christian religion is directly calculated for the joy of mortals. It should be joy to us that the eternal Son of God should come to seek and save us, that he make full atonement for our sins, that he conquered sin and death and hell, and that he lives as our intercessor and advocate with the Father, and that he will come again to perfect and glorify his persevering believers, end quote. Okay? So the aim of John's letter is to stimulate joy in us through increased fellowship with the Father. The means that he does that, to tell us what Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, reveals about God. He said, this is the message we've heard from him, that's Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I want to just say something. As I try to go through a book of the Bible, you know, there are different things that occur to me late, and I get opportunity to reinsert them. So we talked about the uniqueness of Jesus in some ways. And I thought of something else that was really unique about Jesus. Because here, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's not really news, right? It's not anything new necessarily that Jesus revealed to us, because the prophets attest to the truth. The Old Testament, the Psalms, Moses, all tell us that God is holy, set apart, sinless, perfect, and absolutely spotless in character. And so when Jesus reveals that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it's not really news. It's not something we've heard for the first time, but here's what it is for the first time. For the very first time, what we have in Jesus is not only a declaration of the moral perfection of God, but a demonstration of the moral perfection of God. He lived it before the eyes of humanity, the perfection and the holiness of the Father on display, and isn't he lovely? Okay, so Jesus didn't just tell us this. He lived it in front of us. So last week I took about all my time before I got to the passage that we want to consider. And I don't want to do that today, but I did say that I would come back to verse 29 that we touched on last week before we get to chapter 3. Because in verse 28 of chapter 2, he said, Continue in Christ in order that when Christ appears in glory, we may greet him, stand before him in confidence and unashamed. And that prospect thrills me, to stand before him confident and unashamed when he comes with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, 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 to stand before the throne. Not that I have lived the moral perfection that God calls us to, but the moral perfection of Christ is imputed to me. It is put upon me like a robe, a covering. And I can stand confident and unashamed before the coming of the Lord, dressed in his righteousness. So that's verse 28. Continue in him so that when he comes, you'll be confident and unashamed before him. Verse 29, this is what I wanted to come back to, gives us the measuring stick with which we are to examine ourselves. This is sort of a compass. Do I know that I'm headed in the right direction? Because none of us meet this criteria perfectly, but am I headed in the right direction? This is the measuring stick, the compass. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that Jesus is righteous, that he is upright, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of God. One of the things that are hugely important to us is to recognize this, and I'll come back to a quote at the end that affirms this. I'm not saved by my good works. I am not saved by my good works. But because I'm saved, good works come from my life. Okay? So John is saying to us, this is how you know you're on the right path. You live right. You do what is right. So I said a moment ago, in Jesus, this is pretty cool, I think. In Jesus, we have not only the declaration of the moral perfection of God, but a demonstration of the moral perfection of God. Now, let's add to this, and we'll see this in chapter 3. God's aim in us with ever-increasing glory is to repeat that through us, to put on display with ever-increasing glory, not in perfect perfection, but with ever-increasing glory, God intends to put on display for the world around us his moral perfection through his children. I'll come to it. Jesus Christ. I made up a word, I think. I Googled it this morning, and it didn't show up as a real word, so I coined a word. See if you can pick it out here. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, perfectly and without waverance, that's the one, reflected the moral perfection of the Father before our eyes. We now, as adopted sons and daughters, children of God, are to, albeit imperfectly yet in ever-increasing measure, to demonstrate with our lives the moral perfection of the Father. My life should look like my daddy, right? So Hebrews says it this way in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is the part I want you to get. Both the one who makes men holy, that is the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy are of the same family. That's us. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, anybody know the word? Brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Jesus, the very eternal divine Son of God, says, you're my brother, you're my sister. And he's not ashamed of it. He's proud of you. So now, lay that aside beside what I just presented to you from 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So I think we can infer this. Children of God, believers in Christ, are expected to bear a family resemblance. You understand? We're expected to bear a resemblance to our Father. If you're born of God, this is one of the quotes I have in your thing, your life should not leave the world asking questions about who your daddy is. And another way I express that, our manner of life ought not raise speculation concerning the milkman. Right? So, chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go, third chapter. I will read verses 1 through 3 for context's sake. And you know what? I'll change that. I'll back up to 2:28 because at least in my Bible, it's all lumped in one paragraph. Although those paragraph headings are not part of the original text. But so I'll back up to verse 28 of chapter 2 and read through verse 3. But our concentration today will be only on verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. So, Adam, I did remember your suggestion and just ran out of time. And there's an old song based on chapter 3, verse 1 in the King James. version. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. And you can sing it in a round, and maybe I'll get that when Debbie's back next week, and we'll see what we can do. Okay. So I said a bit earlier that John changes directions at this point, because the only thing specifically that John has informed us about is that Jesus reveals to us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I've told you again and again, this is the only thing so far John has said specifically. This is what Jesus reveals about God. He's light, in him is no darkness at all. Along the way, there's been a lot of inference and ramifications that John takes us through, which I believe, too, come from Jesus' teaching. He's alluded lots of times, and I've even taken you back to some gospel passages. He alludes to things that Jesus has said in these ramifications and these implications about the fact that Jesus is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean to me? We've talked about it. If you want to have fellowship with him, you've got to walk in the light. Okay, so decreased fellowship, increased sin in our lives results in decreased fellowship with God, and that's not a good thing. So those are the ramifications. And I thought of, I know nothing about automobiles except to turn on the key and put it in gear, drive. So, if you were to teach me about, what are they called? Internal combustion. There'd be a whole lot of little things that along the way that are part of that system, but there's really only one overarching picture you're getting me to understand, and that's internal combustion. I didn't even know what it was called. That's how much I know about it. Okay. The same thing is true here. John has told us God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what does that mean? What are the implications? He's gone through a lot of that, but now, in today's passage, he begins to turn the focus, and this comes into greater view as we move along, from God as light to God as love. Okay, just as Jesus taught us that God is light, he also taught us that God is love, and that will be developed, and we'll see the implications regarding that as we go along, particularly the implications of this family resemblance thing. If God is love, his children should reflect that love. And they ought to love with the same kind of love that the Father has for us. Okay, so here's chapter 3, verse 1 in the King James again, because I know it by heart. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Okay. So let's talk about love for a minute. When John talks about the love of the Father for us, what kind of love does the Father bestow? The King James, what manner of love? What kind of love is it that God bestows on us? Because we live in a world where love is a sometimes clumsy thing and sometimes a meaningless thing. I love raspberries, right? Really? Do I really love raspberries? I enjoy raspberries, but do I love them? And then love can be a clumsy thing. I heard a discussion on the radio this week between an older guy and a younger guy. What's the goofball's name that I listen to? And God knows, I don't know why I listen to him. No, not Rush Limbaugh. The guy that comes after him on WLS. No, you're way out of touch. You're out of touch. You're out of touch. The guy that was the DJ back in the 70s, the shock jock. No, Chicago. Steve Dahl, thank you. No, not Mancow. Steve Dahl. So there was there was this discussion between Steve Dahl and one of his cohorts, whose name I don't remember right now either, but he's a lot younger than Steve Dahl. And there was this discussion about guys telling each other, "I love you, bro," you know. And Steve Dahl's like, "Guys don't like guys. Guys don't love guys. That's just wrong. You can't tell a guy you love a guy." And the other, "No, everybody says I love you, man. You know, you gotta tag on the man so they don't read you wrong." But you know, it's just increasingly, I think, in our culture, guys are freer about that kind of stuff. Good or bad, it just is. Okay. But it can be clumsy. Steve Dahl's made very uncomfortable by the fact that somebody would say, "I love you, man." It can be clumsy. So that's the culture. That's the way this word appears in our culture. It either means nothing or it's very clumsy sometimes. Okay? So here's the advantage. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written made talking about love much easier and less awkward. Okay? Because in the Greek language, there are four words which we translate into English as love. Okay? And each of those words have a very specific and identifiable meaning. C.S. Lewis, if you're interested, wrote a little book called The Four Loves that talks about this subject. It helps us to clarify what the scripture means when the scripture says God is love or that God loves you. Just to demonstrate what I'm talking about, we have the reverse. You translate from one language to another, and you've always got this issue of different words mean different things. They're different, you know. So in English, we have the words wind and breath and spirit and ghost. All very different things, right? In our understanding. In Greek, there's one word for all of those. It's pneumas. So the same thing happens when the scripture uses the word love. It could be one of four words that are Greek. So I'm going to teach you these four words, not with the intention that you have to know all these things, but I just want you to understand the differences. Phileo is one of those words in Greek from which we get the word the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's what it translates to, brotherly love. It's kind love and affection for one another, the kind of love friends or brothers would have for each other. Okay, that's phileo. Eros, from which we get the word erotic, which is sexual love, the love of lovers. In the church, at least in the church, the part of the church that I grew up in, everything had to be cleaned up and tidy and, you know, sanitized. I don't like that, you know? I don't like sanitized. Be real. So we would clean up eros by saying this is the love between a husband and wife, but I think that cheapens what God intends for husbands and wives. And I'll come back to this in a minute, but God intends, I believe, for husbands and wives to embrace all four of these loves that we're going to talk about here, okay? So eros is only a part of the love of a husband and wife. It's sexual attraction. That's what it is. Storge is another Greek word. It's familial love, the love of family, the love of fathers and mothers for their children and vice versa. And then the last of those four words, the last I'll talk about, is the word agape or agapeo. So phileo, brotherly love, eros, sexual attraction, storge, familial, and then agape. This one's a little harder to define, I think. This is the kind of love I have in mind when I give my definition of love, which is an active commitment to the good of the one you love. I'm committed to what is good for you. That is agape, okay? Sometimes you hear the word agape referred to as unconditional love or the God kind of love. I don't think that really helps make clear what's trying to be gotten at. Agapeing, agapeo someone, which is the verb form. So if you agapeo somebody, it means you've committed yourself to that which is good for them. So to reiterate, I just want to go back to this thing real quickly. Husbands and wives, That relationship is intended to encompass all of these. To have kind affections for phileo, to have sexual pleasure and commitment, eros, to have family love for each other, storge, and then overarchingly a commitment to the good of another. So those four loves all become a part of the home, the marriage relationship. Okay? But my point in telling you this, why would I give you a lesson in Greek, right? Because I want you to understand what kind of love it is that John says the Father has for us. And it is that agape love. The agape kind of love. An active commitment to our good. Beneficence toward us. Giving to and filling up our needs. So again, how great is the love, the agape, that the Father has lavished on us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. What sort, what kind of love is it that God loves us with? It is this agapeo, this active commitment to our good. So that's the manner of God's love, agapeo. I just had a hymn pop into my mind, and I was going to try to use a quote from it. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if by His love He befriend thee. What can God do for the person for whom He is actively committed? We'll come back next week and talk about what God can do. Okay, because it's mind-blowing. But His manner of love is agape. It is the active commitment to our good. I don't usually use these alliterations, but I did. The measure of His love. How is His love measured? It is lavished upon us, which the dictionary says is to bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities. Your love is extravagant. Yes? So, our Father in heaven heaps loads of love. Loads of commitment to our good. He is not stingy or reluctant or frugal with His bestowal of His love. Okay, so that's the measure. He's lavish. And how is it manifest? That we should be called children of God. Because listen, I was an enemy combatant, a rebel, a God hater. And if God loved me enough to rescue me from that, He could have stopped short of saying, "You're my son." He could have called me servant. He could have called me friend. He could have just said neutral. I'll just pay no attention to you. Instead, He lavishes His love, and it's manifest in this. He calls us His children. He gives us His name. So the manner of His love is agape, an active commitment to our good. The measure of His love is extravagant, indeed, without measure. And the manifestation is exhibited of this love that He calls us children, sons, and daughters. And then John wants us to see just how massive and marvelous this thing. He goes beyond. God goes beyond calling you son or daughter. How great the love of the Father that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now, this is the point. And that is what we are. He doesn't just call us that we are not sons and daughters in name only, but in deed and in truth. Because God, by His Holy Spirit, has given us new birth in Christ. We are born anew, born fresh, born different kinds of creatures than we were previously. Spiritually true sons and daughters, born of God. It's why this morning as we were singing, I'm alive because He lives. And my heart was just stirred by the recognition that I was dead in transgressions and sins. I was breathing. My blood was pumping, but I was dead in transgressions and sins. But He has made me alive through Christ. I'm alive. I have Zoe. The life of God. So Jesus said it to Nicodemus when they had their famous conversation in John chapter 3. And there's a whole lot in John chapter 3 besides 3:16. That's a good verse, but there's so much there. Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So thank your mom and dad. They gave you birth to your flesh. It is God who gave birth to spirit. And it was new birth. And that's why Jesus says in that same conversation, if you want to see heaven, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Water is the natural birth. We talk about, you know, breaking a woman's water being broken when a child's being born. That's what Jesus means. That's not baptism in that case. That's being born of a woman. You've got to be born of the flesh, and you've got to be given a new birth, birthed by the Spirit, by which, listen, we are now presently children of God, born of God through His Spirit, faith in His Son. So, there has been a transformation. There's been a transformation. Paul says someplace, it's in one of the Corinthians, I can't remember right off. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There is a transformation that's been done in me of eternal consequence and biblical proportions. Because I was a son of Adam, or as C.S. Lewis would say in Chronicles of Narnia, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That's all of us. We were sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, born as slaves to sin, and rebels to righteousness. And God has given me new birth, and I am now a son of God with a lowercase s. Yes? Anybody see that video clip that was going around on YouTube with Steve Martin's song, Atheist Ain't Got No Song? You see it? Ain't got no songs. And I don't know what Steve Martin was trying to say. I don't know what the point of that was, but it's really actually quite telling. Atheists ain't got no songs, right? I thought maybe the one exception is John Lennon's Imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. That's sort of, you know, in that atheistic mindset. But if atheists sing, they don't sing about atheism. Because what's to sing about? But the point was this. In the song, they talk about Lord with a lowercase L. You know, well, I'm a son with a lowercase s. I'm not the son of God, but I am a son of God with a lowercase s. So then the verse concludes, because what's he been saying? This is the kind of love God has bestowed upon us. This love that is an act of commitment to the good of another, to our good. It's manifest in lavishness, or rather measured in lavishness, and it's manifest in the great honor and privilege that I am not only called a child of God, I am a child of God. Hallelujah. So the verse concludes, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. That seems a little odd here, but let me tell you what I think John's getting at. Children of God who reflect the nature of their Father are strangers in this world. This is important, and I don't know that I take it to heart enough. I do not belong to this world's system. I'm heir of a higher order. Not because of anything good in me, but because I have trusted in Christ, I am heir of a higher order, no longer a part of this world's system. Namely, I'll tell you what I mean by the world system in a minute. We manifest the agape love of the Father. We begin to love like God loves, with a love that gladly serves the needs of others, because we have more than enough. And that, my friends, goes against the grain of the system of this world. The world doesn't function on that system. And I don't mean that there are not good people in the world who aren't Christians, who aren't serving husbands and wives and children or whatever. But they serve, and they serve from a place of contentment, because there is a remnant of Imago Dei, the image of God in each of us. And we can serve, at least at times, without being Christians. And Christians, by the way, have a remnant of residual sin, and we don't always serve like we ought to. God help us. But I'm talking about the world system, what motivates and makes the world tick. Self-service, self-preservation, self-importance, self-promotion, and a few other things I could add. Okay. These are the things that are at the core of the world system. It is at the core of what governs societies. And it's the same if you're capitalistic or socialistic. It's at the core. Okay? Those who begin to function with an attitude of humility and self-sacrifice are an oddity. They don't fit in. I've called us misfits on previous occasions. And surprisingly, everybody just seemed tickled pink to have that title. And you know what I'm going to say here in a second? You ought to be tickled pink that you're a misfit. Because Christians are often hated, mocked, scorned, because they reflect Jesus, who also was a misfit in the world. He was hated, mocked, and scorned. And then this morning, as I was going over what I had prepared to say, I thought about it. You know, the world is crazy. It's stark, raving mad. It is stark, raving mad. And it's getting worse. And I want to fit in with that. I'm crazy if I want to be a part of the world system. That's insanity. You see, I'm becoming sane. I wasn't always sane, but I'm becoming sane. And my eyes are beginning to be opened to what is real and what is true and what is important. And I'm like, I don't want to be crazy anymore. And the world's crazy, and we've got some sanity. Because we've discovered what's important. So don't fit in, please. By all means, don't fit in. Be a misfit. So what if I don't fit in? I have Christ. He's more than enough. And maybe my daddy didn't love me. And maybe I came from a broken family. And maybe I'm poor. And maybe a lot of other things where you could fill in the blank there. But you're a child of God. And you're good. And you're okay. And that really is more than enough when you get down to it. Okay, so my time is just about up. And I had hoped to cover more than one verse. But I didn't cover more than one verse. So here's the exciting preview for next week. Now, right now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. Hallelujah. That's what we saw today. But, like the TV commercials, but there's more. Because the transformation from what you were to what you will be is not completed. The full sonship, the full maturity, complete maturity, Christ-likeness is not complete in me. And if you could see what God was going to make of the final product, your mind would be blown. Because you will not only be a little bit more like him than you used to be, you will be completely reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what next week's verse tells us. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The transformation isn't done. It's begun, hallelujah. But it's not done. So, let's end with a little C.S. Lewis. Quote, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already, not hoping to get into heaven as a reward for your acts, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first gleam of heaven is already inside you. End quote. Amen. So that last quote really applied more to the first part of the message than the last, but I liked it.